Hi, everyone. Great to be with you for another session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, we love to sing the great hymns of the church, and the one we're going to sing today is one of my favorites by William Cowper, an Englishman who struggled with depression throughout most of his life. But he wrote this beautiful hymn about how God moves in our lives in spite of the circumstances we might be dealing with. We can have the assurance that God is at work. So as we sing this, please consider that whatever you may be going through, God is with you to help you. God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden mines, with never-failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will. So God, we trust in You. Oh God, we trust in You. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in You. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. So God, we trust. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in You. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. So God, when tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in You. So God, we trust in You. When tears and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in You. these words encourage your hearts too. God, we trust in you. Amen. Well, we are today in session 11 of Rooted, and we're going to be looking again at chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession that has to do with God's eternal decree. We learned in the last session that God controls everything that happens. And remember the famous statement, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. But his control of all things does not force his creatures to act contrary to their will. Now, you remember that this overarching statement about the fact that God controls everything is controlled by three qualifiers. One is that we cannot say that God is either evil or tempts anyone to do evil or can himself be tempted to do evil. Nor can we say that there's any coercion involved where he forces or violates the will of his creatures. And it also is qualified by the fact that God makes use of what are called secondary, contingent causes. But this idea about God being in control of everything that happens is now, in the paragraphs that we're going to look at, extended to encompass this area that we call predestination. The doctrine of predestination is going to be in view in both today's session and the one that we'll do next week. And of course, this introduces us to a very difficult doctrine and one that is challenged by many. One of the things to remember, however, is that we want to be careful to proclaim what the Scriptures proclaim. So I was asked by a man one time, how can you possibly believe in the doctrine of predestination? And my answer was that, well, we believe that the biblical data warrant it. In other words, as we read our Bibles, this is what we see God saying. And so keep that in mind, please, as we read both the third, the fourth, and the fifth paragraphs. I have them on the outline here under chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. First of all, paragraph 3. By God's decree, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Paragraph 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are individually and unchangeably designated, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or decreased. And paragraph 5. Those people who are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, God has chosen in Christ to everlasting glory. He chose them out of his free grace and love alone, not because he foresaw faith or good works or perseverance in either of these or anything else in the creature as conditions or causes moving him to do this, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, now, as we talk about this mystery, how God can act in such a way so as to predestinate to life those who are his, and the converse of that, we run into this question. As I mentioned, God, it said, does not do violence to the will of the creature. And so the question comes up, well, if God ordains all things, does that mean that we are really free to make choices, real choices, responsible choices? And the answer to that is yes, but we need to qualify it a bit. I have down here a footnote, and I'd like to read this footnote. It says, our discussion in this section about God's decree, it's about God's decree, it's not about our human free will. That actually is an issue that will be taken up in chapter 9. So what we're talking about today is about God's decree. It's not talking about our free will. However, it does raise some questions with that, doesn't it? So I go on to quote my former systematics theology professor, Howard Griffith, who is now with the Lord, and he knows all things, I think, perfectly. He used to see through a glass darkly, but now he sees things very clearly. But he wrote this, and I thought this was helpful. Again, in the quote at the bottom of page 1 in the footnote, he said, "Our conscious experience is that we make choices without coercion." Well, that's true, isn't it? We decide we're going to go to the store. We decide we're going to turn the light out. We're making these choices, and we don't feel like we're being coerced to do it. Well, Reformed theology does not question this freedom. But our theology does ask us to dig deeper. What kind of people are we as we make decisions? The Scripture answers by teaching us about ourselves and about God, teaching us about our own love and about God's love and our love for God. Our choices express the kind of people we are. Jesus said it this way, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." That's from Luke chapter 6. What kind of people are we? Well, because of original sin, we are not able to love God and to do His will. Theologians call this total inability. Now, to go on, this isn't just Reformed theology, but Augustine and Luther both contended that because of this inability rooted in our fallenness, our will is bound. Thus, we do not have an absolutely free will, since we can't make choices apart from our nature. And until God changes our nature, we can't make choices that please Him. So we're going to go into this more in more depth in chapter 9. But again, our topic today is not about man's free will. It's about God's decree. So we're talking about now predestination. And it's helpful for us to define our terms a little bit. So on the next page, I have some related terms, and I'll just read out these definitions. The larger, more encompassing, more comprehensive term is foreordination. It expresses the idea that God ordains or decrees whatever comes to pass. And we came across that idea of foreordination in paragraph 1 of chapter 3. That was our topic last week. Now, kind of within that larger frame is the word or the notion of predestination. That's the part of foreordination that deals with the actions of free moral agents, whether men or angels. And then within this group or this concept of predestination, we have the idea of election, and it's that part of predestination that deals with the salvation of those free moral agents. Election refers to the teaching that God, from all eternity, chose certain ones and predestined their acts, which would lead to their salvation. So the larger concept is foreordination, within that is predestination, and within that is election. Now let's talk about the predestinating and foreordaining activity of God. The confession refers not just to human beings, but also to angels. That may surprise us. But in 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul writes to Timothy, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." He was talking about receiving an accusation against an elder and rebuking those that sin. And he was trying to make a very strong statement, and he says, in the presence of God and of the in the presence of Christ Jesus and in the presence of the elect angels. So there are angels that are elect, and there are angels that are not elect. These are the angels that fell. In letter B, a scripture taken from Jude 6. Jude writes, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Oh, okay. So you have angels that are elect and angels that are not elect. And we have them both referenced here in letters A and B on our outline. Letter C, this gets then to men. And Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, here's some of the scriptural data that warrant this doctrine of predestination or election. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will." Now, if you were listening carefully in the paragraph statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see that in paragraph 5, that language is taken largely from this passage here in Ephesians chapter 1. God chose us. He in love predestined us. He has predestined us according to his own purpose. And it's to the praise of his glorious grace. So, Roman numeral 2, we are predestined to everlasting life. But the statement of the confession says, others not so predestined or elected are foreordained to everlasting death. Letter A, we have no problem with the first clause, predestined to everlasting life. But when the confession says, others are foreordained to everlasting death, well, that is a difficult statement that we must reckon with. This is the difficulty that the doctrine of election presents to us. Dr. Van Dixhorn, in his excellent book, Confessing the Faith, mentions three things that can help us as we grapple with this. First of all, when we think about our own election and we think about our own selves, we should consider our own depravity and God's holiness. When we think about this idea of foreordained to everlasting death, it's hard to come away with the feeling that, well, this is anything but difficult. It really is. But we can take a look at this doctrine and, well, we can look at it from a perspective that we think is objective, our own perspective. We always consider ourselves to be objective observers of things that go on around us. But as a matter of fact, as human beings and as fallen human beings who have indeed been saved by grace, our perspective is not the same as the perspective of God, especially the perspective of a holy God. In considering our own depravity, well, this is what Chad says. He says, "Have you ever seriously considered this in the light of thinking about God?" Because we often think that, wow, in this business of election, this foreordaining work of God, it really looks like God is being capricious. This really looks arbitrary. Is this really fair? Well, I call this a frame of reference problem. A frame of reference is a term that has a distinct meaning in physics, but it's a term that's also used in the social sciences, and it refers to a perspective, a point of view that we might have. When we come to something like this, our frame of reference is very important. Isaiah had a certain frame of reference, but then in chapter 6 of his prophecy, he talks about an experience he had where he saw the holy God, actually the thrice holy God. And when he saw God high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and angels, seraphim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," he immediately felt himself to be dirty before the Lord. And he bewailed. He said, "Whoa, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." When he had a vision of the holy God, he saw himself more accurately, and it disturbed him. He caught a view of his own depravity. When we think about the fact that it took the death of the very Son of God to cleanse us of our guilt and sin, that should be a clue that maybe our sin is more serious than we think it is. And as a matter of fact, it is. So when we consider this idea of God electing some to everlasting life and foreordaining others to everlasting punishment, we have to stop for a moment and think, according to God's frame of reference, this is wise and holy and certainly just. We also should consider the quality of God's mercy. Mercy is something that cannot be earned, but only given. Election to life is according to God's mercy. It is not something that is owed to us. And yet we seem to have the idea, it's ingrained in us from an early age, that our acceptance is based on our performance. Well, that's true in a sense for the Christian, except that our acceptance is really not based on our performance, it's based on the performance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are reckoned on account of faith, the gift that God gives us, to be in Christ, we are then accepted and elect in the Son of God. So, in a sense, it's correct to say that we're saved by works. It's just not our works. Well, when we think about God's mercy, that's what it's coming to us because of what Christ did. God's mercy is gratuitous. It's uncalled for. That's the nature of mercy. It cannot be earned. So we should consider God's mercy. We should consider also this business of our depravity and God's holiness. And finally, we need to consider the fact that God's overall purpose in all that he does is primarily for his own glory. And if that sounds egotistical, well, it would be for you and me, but not for God. Because he is the best, the greatest, the perfect, the most wonderful, and everything to his glory is appropriate. That's just the way God is. He is the perfect, glorious being. Well, there's scriptural support for God's unconditional choice and election, and that means a choice without prior condition. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, with regard to God's choice of Israel, "It was not because you were more in number," Moses writes, "than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So if the Israelites were to ask themselves, why have we been chosen by God? Well, it wasn't for any other reason than the fact that the Lord loved you. That's as deep as it gets, and that's pretty deep. Consider Jesus' choice of his disciples. In John 15, 16, Jesus says to them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you for a purpose that you should go and bring forth fruit." But Jesus is saying here that his choice of them predated their choice of him. Had they chosen to follow him? Yes, they certainly had. But Jesus had made a prior choice for them. And so it is with everyone who follows the Lord. They are actually chosen before the foundation of the world. That's before they could do anything either right or wrong. And if God's choice of us was before the foundation of the world, before we could do anything, He's not going to change his mind because of anything we do here and now. This idea of being chosen by God, being elect before the foundation of the world, is an essential part of this idea of Reformed theology, especially when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Now, an opposing view that you have heard of, I'm sure, is an Arminian conception that leaves the final decisiveness of the choice of following Jesus to the individual. That is really what is decisive. The idea in Arminianism is that Christ has purchased a great salvation for everyone potentially, but for no one actually. And so the decisive move to be saved must be taken by the individual. But if that's the case, because we're actually dead in our trespasses and sins, there's no guarantee that anyone would be saved. Thus, Arminianism provides a broad bridge that does not go all the way to salvation. And while Reformed theology may have a bridge that is more narrow, although many people, an untold multitude, walk over it, it extends all the way into the presence of God, because God has elected to do it that way. In chapter 13, in verse 48 of the book of Acts, we have an indication that God's sovereign choice in election enabled Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia to believe Paul's preaching. The verse goes like this: "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed." It doesn't say as many as believed were then on that basis ordained or appointed to eternal life, but those who were appointed to eternal life believed. And as a matter of fact, we find that in time, those that are elected before the foundation of the world actually do come to a place where they're effectually called through the work of the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ, and they receive grace to trust in Him and to repent. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says the following: "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn of many brothers." Those whom God foreknew. Now, it doesn't say those whom He foresaw would believe one day on that basis He predestined. No, it says those whom He foreknew, or those whom He loved in a special way beforehand, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in Romans chapter 9, the very next chapter, as Paul continues this discussion about election, this is the most the thoroughgoing place where Paul deals with election and objections to it. He says this about Esau and Jacob. They were twins. They were born of Rebekah. The father was Isaac. And it says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad when they were still twins in their mother's womb," it says, "in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she," Rebekah, "was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, don't get too upset about the terminology there. That's a Semitic way of talking about God loving one above another. It does not necessarily mean a literal hatred. It means that God chose Jacob above Esau. Now, when they were twins in their mother's womb, even though Esau was the one that came out first and was the eldest and who should have been the one to receive the blessing and the birthright, God, in one of His reversals, doing things we don't expect, said, "Oh, no, no, the older will serve the younger. My purpose is wrapped up in this somehow." God's purpose of election took place before these children had done anything. So it wasn't on the basis of what Esau was going to do. It was on the basis of God's election. Now, Romans 9, which I encourage you to read, goes into this in a little bit more detail, and we're going to cover this in a little bit more detail next week as we take up this topic again of predestination. And we'll talk about a little bit of the reason why God does this. For the time being, let's rest in the thought that God, who ordains everything that comes to pass, ordains what happens in the salvation of individuals. If we understand that God is sovereign in His purposes and acts for His own glory and for the good of His people, we can rest in His unchanging promise. And that's where He wants us to rest. Not in our works, but in His work on our behalf. His choice of us and our acceptance in the Beloved because of what Jesus our Lord has done. May God bless you, and may God give you grace to understand this deep and difficult doctrine. In Jesus' name, amen.